No, because just this afternoon I was looking at the different messages I've spoken, and I've kept them in a binder, and I was thinking and looking back at all the times I've had the opportunity to speak at this chapel so far, and so I understand the extreme importance of good, sound teaching, and so I count it a privilege tonight to be able to share from God's Word. I really do, so I thank you for having me. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 tonight. Philippians chapter 3. It's a beautiful day. It's hot. I'm sure you've been outside. The last thing you need is for a long-winded preacher. So I have no intention of being extremely long-winded tonight. Give me a few minutes of your time and we'll hopefully get through these short verses. Before I do that, let me read this little exhortation from a well-known preacher. Sam, can you give me your dissertation on the Good Samaritan from Luke 10? Yes, Sam says. Once upon a time, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up and choked him, and he went on and didn't have any money. He went to the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 1,000 talents of money and 100 changes of raiment. And when he got into a chariot and drove furiously, and when he was driving under a big old juniper tree, his hair done got caught in the limb of a tree as he hung there many days, and ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. Afterward, he was hungered, and he ate 5,000 loaves and 2 small fishes. One night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair, and he dropped and he fell on stony ground. But he got up and went on, and it began to rain 40 days and 40 nights. And then it rained another 40 days and 40 nights, and he hid himself in a cave. He lived on locusts and wild honey. Then he went till he met a servant who said, "Come take supper at my house." But he began to make excuses and said, "No, I won't. I married me a wife and I can't go." And the servant went onto the highway and hedges and compelled them to come in. After supper, he went on and came to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and saw Queen Jezebel sitting way up high in a window. And she laughed at him, and he said, "Throw her down." And they throwed her down. And he said, "Throw her down some more." And they throwed her down 70 times 7. Any of the fragments they picked up were 12 baskets full. Then they said, "Now in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be?" This afternoon, now hopefully you understand that there's no truth to that at all. I feel maybe I should claim that. This afternoon, I was in Surrey, which is a longer drive than I'd anticipated because I just arrived back just in time to be here. And I was doing a small gig for the Queen's Jubilee Tea. It's an easy gig. I'm able to do them through the summer a little bit, these kinds of gigs. You sit, you put a suit on, you look classy, you play classical music for a couple hours, and you get paid for it. And this particular gig that I was at today was a bit of a highfalutin' gig. There was the premier, and there was some politicians, and there was the mayors, and there was representatives from different communities, and there was the governor general, and then there was 3 or 4 fathers from different Catholic parishes in the area. And they got up to give speeches, and the speeches were nice, but there was hardly any truth to them. It was all about kindness and doing your best and having a good time and doing what's right. All nice little things, but had no meaning, such as this. We have the privilege tonight to be in God's Word and to get the truth. Philippians chapter 3. Let's read a few verses, but we'll only zero in on maybe 1 or 2. Philippians 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have put confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Listen to this verse here. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. The last time I had the opportunity to speak here, I spoke on Philippians chapter 1, 21. To live is Christ, and to die, gain. And so in this book of Philippians, Paul is writing in prison. There's a good chance Paul will be killed. This is his thought process anyways. He's on the ropes here. This potentially will be the last time he'll write. It's potentially the last time he'll have an opportunity to speak to this church and the Philippian church is nervous of this. And he writes them this little book here, this little letter. He starts off to saying, to live is Christ and die is gain. Staunch words right away. And this passion only grows. And we're going to look at these few verses here of Paul taking it to the next level. Not just to say to die is gain, to live is Christ. He's not just saying those two things. He's saying, I want to know Christ. This is Paul's passion, and it's clear that he has a pursuit. And this passion is growing here. So let's look at just a few verses here. I want to zero in on verse 7 and 8 for the moment. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul uses the image here, ever the smart lawyer. He's using an image that we can all understand, a balance sheet. He's got on one side, he's got liabilities, and he's got assets on the other side. And he makes this comparison to his spiritual life, and he says, if anyone should be in good standing with God, it is I. I mean, he's even described himself here as a Hebrew of Hebrews. You can't get more Hebrew than a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is a chief Pharisee. We might even esteem him higher in the Jewish traditions than Nicodemus. This guy was at the pinnacle, the highest part of the Jewish Pharisaical group. And he has said here, if anyone was to gain entrance into heaven, if anyone was to gain anything, it would have been I. But Paul says here, whatever things were gained to me, I have counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. In one moment of time, all he had worked for concerning spirituality were wrote off when he saw the risen Christ. When he seen that Christophany on the road to Damascus, and he was stopped dead in his tracks, he saw Christ, and in an instant he was absolutely changed. He counts all things prior to his conversion as loss. What's the message there for you tonight? All the things that you try to bring to God as good things, they're loss. Why? Look here, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I love that little phrase. It's not just about knowing Christ. There's also a value to knowing Christ. Tonight I want to talk a little bit about the purpose Christ brings to your life. The purpose. There's value knowing Christ. And not just a temporary value. What does it say here? The surpassing value of knowing Christ. There's an eternal value to knowing Christ. Not just for salvation, but also for you, as many in here who are Christians tonight. There is purpose in getting to know Christ. I've had the privilege of doing studies, as many of you know, and I probably say this often, but it is one of the highlights of my week to do a Bible study with Dr. Bellier on Monday night in our house. And going through the Gospels and really taking our time, we are in no hurry, taking our time in the Gospels and seeing Christ for who he is, I have come to realize the supremacy of Christ. You know Christ tonight if you're saved. You have met Christ. Christ has seen you in your need. But how many of you actually know Christ? Get to know him. And we're going to talk about what it actually means to know Christ outside of being unsaved. We all must come to know Christ as Savior. But do you have an intimate relationship with Christ? There's so many incredible facets to the person of Christ. I think of other worldviews. Christ is unique in that he identifies your heart. Unique to any other worldview, any other religion, he identifies your heart. He identifies your need, and he provides for that sin problem. Completely unique. The only worldview that has an answer to suffering, although a thorny question when you're talking about apologetics, why suffering in the world? Only Christ gives actual answers from his word to equip you through suffering. And as we're going to see here tonight in these few verses, Christ unique completely to other worldviews in that he gives a surpassing value and purpose to your life. You will say to me, well, other worldviews, other religions, they have purpose. Their purpose, though, is to work as hard as they can to maybe achieve it in the end. Christ has done that all for you. And he invites you and he reaches out his hand. He says, come follow me, get to know me. This is where I want to spend most of our time tonight. Philippians 3, verse 10. Just the start. That I may know him. That I may know him. I have such a burden tonight, and I hope you do as well. And I hope I can convince you tonight, or the scriptures can convince you, of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Actually knowing the person of Christ. In a world of oversaturation of information, it is easy as a Christian to come here week after week and gain lots of knowledge about God. It is. I've been in this building for 22 years of my life. I have lots of knowledge. And I'm sure those of you who are older in this room, you have lots of knowledge. But do you really know Christ in an intimate way, in an experiential way? How do we know God? How do we actually know God? Well, what does Christ say in John 14:7? If you had known me, you also would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. To see and know God is to see his Son, Jesus Christ. This was Paul's passion and his pursuit to know Christ. He, two little quotes here, Spurgeon nails it on the head here. He who does not long to know more of Christ knows nothing of him yet. And Stephen Lawson would say there is a vast difference between merely knowing about Christ and actually knowing him. We can know all there is about Christ, but you might not know him well tonight, and you can know him tonight. Paul's objective and that which he sacrificed everything, he sacrificed comfort, he sacrificed liberty, he sacrificed possession and position. He sacrificed everything. And he counted it as the King James here puts it, as dung to knowing Christ. Why? Because he believed that that was his ultimate purpose, to know the person of Christ. You see, tonight, I'm sure many of you heard this before in Sunday school. You are created in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. You are built, innately built, for relationship with God. Created for a relationship with God and worship to him. You're created for that purpose. And there is a longing in each one's heart to know God. And now Paul's prayer, it's not as an unsaved man, it's that he might know him. It's not to be saved. Paul knows Christ. He has seen Christ. His life has been changed. But he wants to be intimately acquainted with his person. Only the saved tonight have that desire. The unsaved world has no desire to get to know Christ. In fact, the unsaved world might even know a lot of information about Christ, but they have no desire to get to know him. Listen to this little reading here. This was written about 200 years ago, so the English is old, but I think it puts it pretty poignantly. Imagine for a moment that you were living in the age of the Roman emperors. You had been captured by Roman soldiers and dragged from your native country. You had been sold for a slave, stripped, whipped, branded, imprisoned, and treated shamefully with cruelty. At last, you are appointed to die in the amphitheater to make holiday for a tyrant. The populace assembles with delight, and there they are, tens of thousands of them, gazing down from the living sides of the spacious Colosseum. You stand alone and naked, armed with only a single dagger, a poor defense against gigantic beasts. A ponderous door is drawn up from the machinery, and there rushes forth the monarch of the forest, a huge lion. You must slay him or be torn to pieces. You are absolutely certain that the conflict is too stern for you and that the sure result must and will be that those terrible teeth will grind your bones and drip with your blood. You tremble. Your joints are loosed. You are paralyzed with fear, like the timid deer when the lion has dashed to the ground. But what is this? Oh, wonder of mercy, a deliverer appears. A great unknown leaps from among the gazing multitude and confronts the savage monster. He quails not at the roaring of the devourer, but dashes upon him with terrible fury, till a whipped cur, the lion slinks towards his den, dragging himself along in pain and fear. The hero lifts you up, smiles into your bloodless face, whispers comfort in your ear, and bids you to be of good courage. You are free. Do you not think that there would arise at once in your heart a desire to know your deliverer? As the guards conducted you into the open street and you breathed the cool, fresh air, would not the first question be, who is my deliverer, that I may fall at his feet and bless him? You are not, however, informed. But instead of it, you are gently led away to a noble mansion, where your many wounds are washed and healed with salve and rarest power. You are clothed with sumptuous apparel. You are made to sit down at a feast. You eat and are satisfied. You rest upon the softest down. The next morning you are attended by servants who guard you from every evil and minister to your good. Day after day, week after week, your needs are supplied. You live like a courtier. There is nothing that you can ask which you do not receive. I am sure that your curiosity would grow more and more intense till it would ripen into an insatiable craving. You would scarcely neglect an opportunity of asking the servants, tell me, who does all this? Who is my noble benefactor? For I must know him. Well, but they would say, it is not enough for you that you are delivered from the lion? No, you say, it is for that very reason that I long to know him. Your needs are richly supplied. Why are you vexed by curiosity as to the hand which gave you the gift? If your garment is worn out, there is another. Long before hunger oppresses you, the table is well loaded. What more do you need? But your reply is this. It is because I have no needs that therefore my soul longs and yearns even to hungering and thirsting that I may know my generous loving friend. Suppose that you wake up one morning and find lying on your pillow a precious love token from your unknown friend, a ring sparkling with jewels and engraved with a tender inscription. A bouquet of flowers is also there bound with a love motto. Your curiosity now knows no bounds. But you are informed that this wondrous being has not only done for you what you have seen, but a thousand deeds of love which you do not see, which you still are higher and greater proofs of his affection. You were told that he was wounded and could not overcome it. You were informed that at every moment, occupied in your interests, because he has sworn by himself that where he is, there you shall be. His honors you shall share, and of his happiness you shall be the crown. Why, I think you would say, tell me, men and women, any of you who know him, tell me who he is and what he is. And if they said, but isn't it enough for you to know that he loves you and to have daily proofs of his goodness? You would say, no, these love tokens increase my thirst. If you see him, tell him I am sick of love. The flagons which he sends me and the love tokens which he gives me, they stay for a while with the assurance of his affection, but they only impel in me onward with the more unconquerable desire that I may know him. I must know him. I cannot live without knowing him. His goodness makes me thirst and pant and faint and even die. I must know him. This is a made-up story, obviously, but it has woven through it. If that was you, would you not want to know who that was? You have a Savior like that who knows everything about you and has made everything possible for you as a Christian to know him, and he waits for you to look up to him and to want to get to know him. You will have to pass by the outer court of worshipers to enter into a desire like this. There are many people, many Christians, who I believe who are here tonight. They know lots about the Savior, but they don't know him that well. It would give the idea almost that in heaven, there is closeness to the Lord Jesus. You think of his three disciples. John rested right on his chest. There is a specialness to being close to the Lord. There is no disappointment in heaven. I'm not sure exactly how that would unfold. But I imagine those who know Christ very well are very close to where he is, are at the heart and center of heaven. They're right as close as they possibly can be to him. If you are saved tonight, you will be in heaven. Make no mistake about that. And you know your Savior. You know who he is. But are you close with your Savior? Some are attracted and allured to Christ and his perfection, his teachings, but they do not know him. Some know his doctrine, his teaching. They know Christ is life, but they don't know Christ the life. Some are satisfied with his words, but they forget that he is the Word. Some love his teaching and his laws, but do they love him more? Some love the coming of the rapture, but do they love the rapturer? Do they long to see the one who is going to rapture them? My friend, there is many who have heard about Christ in this world. And I say that to you tonight in a relational way. I look out, I don't see any visitors here. I consider you my family. You've known me. I've known you for many years. And tonight, most likely, you'll forget about this message. You hear plenty of messages through the week and through the weeks and through the years. You'll forget about this message. But I want you to assess tonight where you are right now. The end of May, the start of 2020, in the middle of 2022, you're about to start the summer. Are you going to make it a poignant effort to get to know your Christ? Is that going to be your desire as Paul's was, that I may know him? I find this so interesting here. Depending on when you date Christ's death, Paul is estimated, when he wrote this in about 61, he is estimated to be around 30 years saved. Paul has been saved for roughly 30 years when he writes this book. He's not a new Christian asking that he may know him. You would say Paul is maybe one of the greatest Christians who has ever lived. He's written 13 books. He has all the doctrine from God that a lot of us practice in this building every week. And yet it is still Paul's desire after 30 years of being saved that he know him. Some of you in here have been saved that long. Maybe you're in your 60s, your 70s, your 80s. I pray that is still your desire tonight, that you long to know him. You search to see him. You search out him in the scriptures. You long to seek him still, even though you've been walking with him for many years. What does it mean to know Christ? This afternoon, after I played the music for a couple hours, many people came over to me after, and there's a time of mingling amongst the people who were involved in the afternoon. And people came up to me and they said, "What's your name?" And I should have known better. Being an Islander, I should have known better. They say, "What is your name?" I say, "I'm Jesse." And they go, "Well, last name. You're either a Duran or you're a McLaughlin or you're a Gallant." They want to know who is your family because there's a good chance that they know them. You might know someone. You might say, "I know the Premier." You know who he is. You could identify him, but do you know him? Maybe you know them to see their face. I know who you're talking about. If you put a line of men here and the Premier was standing, you could say, I could pick out the Premier. I know who he is. maybe there's someone like that you could exchange pleasantries with. You see them on the job site, you see them in your work, at your office, in your school, you see them regularly through the week. You exchange pleasantries, but nothing more. Hi, how are you? Good to see you. But nothing more. You know them, but you don't really know them. You know who they are, but you don't know anything really about them. And maybe they're people that you do know a little bit about. You know their families. You know what they do for work. You're able to have a short conversation with them. You know who they are. They know who you are and a little bit about you. And it wouldn't be awkward to have a 15-minute conversation, but nothing more than that, because there's nothing more to discuss. Maybe there are people that pass further than that. They come to your home for a meal. Well, surely you would say they must know each other by them. They're in your home. On joyous occasions, maybe on Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, they're regulars, and the family almost expects them to be at the table. You would say, well, now I obviously know them. And maybe you would go up to someone in these events, and you'd go up to the wife and you say, my, this man I know here, he's always so pleasant and joyful and always has a great disposition. And his wife would say, you do not know him then. And even farther than that, I'm sure even spouses who I guess are the closest relational connection we can get here, or tight, intimate families, you don't know every waking thought of an individual. I don't know what you think about, not always, and neither do you know what I think about always. Christ invites you to the most intimate spot of knowing him. Christ wants that close relationship with you. Christ wants you to know him because he knows you already. He knows you. He's way ahead of the game. We know this verse from kids club and Sunday school and camp. He knows the number of hairs that are on your head. Do not think he knows who you are. And he invites you to know him. Is this your passion? You know, we have many passions in life. We have passions in sport, passions in music, passions in job, in finances. We have passions to travel. We have passions to be great in our careers. We have passions to attain all kinds of levels at different spots in the world. But there has to be one ultimate master passion, to pursue Christ like Paul, that I may know him. He says just before this, to gain Christ and be found in him, to win Christ, that is my goal. And to be one with him, to be found in him. How do you get to know Christ? I want you to think to yourself, speaking to your own heart right now, how do I get to know Christ? How am I going to get to know Christ? Seeking him, looking to him. And it's not even ominous. Experiential, practical acquaintance. We claim that Christ is the breaker of chains. Is that happening in your life? Are you asking Christ to break those sin chains? Christ is a healer. We believe that. Are we asking Christ to heal when someone is sick? Christ is above all in government and in power and in principality of this world. Do we look to him not anxiously and say, no, I know Christ. He's got this under control. Experiential, personal acquaintance with him. We can actually live out a relationship with him. This is what makes Christ unique, is that he gives purpose to life. He gives a unique purpose, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. This little excerpt is called Reawaken Your Wonder for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and you don't know me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus would cry out, whoever sees me sees him who sent me, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and in him all things hold together. And yet, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He committed no sin, none, neither was obedience, neither was deceit found in his mouth, And so it came to pass by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. For God made him sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He bore our sins in his body and on the tree. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Like away from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. This Jesus Christ, who is preached over and over again from this pulpit week after week, wants to know you. Does that not humble you? He wants to know you. And in her lack of desire knowing him, he still wants to know you. Do you know Christ? I'm speaking to myself, if nothing else, tonight. I want to know Christ. I want to be represented on this earth when they write on my tombstone. I don't want them to say he was a good Christian. He was well-liked. He did a lot of good things. I want to say, no, this guy, he knew Christ. Do you want the chapel here in Charlottetown to be represented by Christians who do many good things, maybe even preach the gospel well, live out Christianity well? This is a higher calling. Do you want the chapel to be represented here as knowing Christ? I hope so. Wow, he was fantastic. But that's not what I want. I want them to say about me, I knew Christ. That guy knew God. You know the story of those two conference speakers. One, a young guy who knew Greek, knew the Bible inside and out, knew everything there was about information. And there was an old man that got up there, and he wasn't very charismatic. But when he spoke with authority, and there was something real there. And afterwards, the gentleman that was sitting in the pews listening to this conference came back home, and his wife said to him, how was the conference? And you know what he said? Well, one guy knew Greek, but the other guy knew God. Do you want to know God? You can get to know him. I want to close with one final little story, and then we'll close. Florence Chadwick was a famous female swimmer. Extremely famous. She holds world records. She was the first woman ever to swim the English Channel, 14 hours there. And when she got to the other side, she swam 14 hours back. She was preparing for something that had never been done before. She was going to swim from the Catalina Islands, 21 miles off the coast of California, swim from there to the beaches of Southern California. And so with her, there was a whole entourage of boats. And on one was her mother and another a trainer. And they shielded her as she went along to guard her from sharks and to take down the waves that would impede her journey. And as she got going, swimming and swimming and swimming, 21 miles there, a heavy fog descended on the Pacific. And she lost view on the horizon and of the land she was going towards. And then she did the unthinkable. a professional athlete, the highest class, she looked up to her mom and said, "Mom, I can't go on anymore. I can't do it." And her mom reached down and looked at her and said, "Keep going. You're almost there. You're almost there." And she said, "I can't do it." She trained her whole life for this moment. World-renowned swimmer. You can Google her. There are pages and pages of biographies of her. And her mom said, "Keep going, keep going." And she looked up and said, "Fine, I'll look at my trainer. I got to get out. I can't do this." And her trainer said, "You're almost there. Keep going. Push a little farther." She had to get out. They pulled her out. And when the fog rose, she was a couple hundred yards from the beaches. She could have gotten up and walked. This is my thing to you tonight. If you take nothing else away, don't lose sight of where you're going. She was so close to the end, and she didn't make it. You who are saved in here tonight, you will make it to heaven. Be sure of that. And that's a glorious thought. But don't you want to make it to heaven and see Christ and know him well? Don't you want him to call out your name? I hope that's your desire. That's my desire. You will go through life. Probably the same things will happen, mundane life. But may it be different tonight that you make a decision. I need to know this Christ. I know all about him. I know all his glories, but I need to know him for myself. Let's close. Father, I just ask, Father, that if there's something tonight that was said that was not in line with Scripture, Father, you would quickly erase that from memory. But Father, I pray this as a collective prayer tonight. Lord, you know it is my desire at this moment, and I'm sure many in this room, that we would be marked by knowing you. Father, reveal yourself to us. Lord, we know that you are able to be known. Father, you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Father, I pray that each one in this room would have a desire, a longing to know their Savior, to be intimately acquainted with him, to be able to speak to him and know that you are answering, you are listening, you are directing their lives, that you are the shepherd that leads sheep, us as the sheep, Father. I pray tonight that we would be marked by knowing him. This chapel, in this area, Father, in our community, individual in our workplaces, Father, in our families, as being different because we know you. Father, that's a desire. Father, I pray that this word from the Holy Scriptures here, Father, that it would stick with us, that I may know him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.